Mr. Carlson taught seventh grade. Mr. Carlson taught seventh grade science at my school, Baker Middle School, when I was in seventh grade in 1977. I didn't have his class, as it was, it was a big enough school that there were two different teachers, both men who taught seventh grade science, and I was in Mr. Spaulding's class. But my best friend, Craig, he had Mr. Carlson as his seventh grade teacher. And I remember one day Craig saying to me after school, as we were both waiting for the school buses, we both rode different buses going different directions, but I remember him saying, because I believe he had Mr. Carlson's science class last hour of the day, and he said, "Mr. Carlson says that tomorrow we're going to have an opportunity." I said, "What's an opportunity?" He said, "I don't know." Turns out the next day they showed up in class and there was a test. I always called it a test. My friends didn't do well on that test. They said, "Why didn't you tell us we're having a test?" He says, "I never call them a test. A test is negative. A test is stressful. This isn't just a test. This is an opportunity for you to show me and to show yourselves how much you've learned." And from then on, they knew that tests were really opportunities. Mr. Carlson never used the word test. Today, in our main passage in Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to slow the pace and look specifically at Abraham's opportunity. But first, let's spend a little bit of time reviewing. Of course, in the 10 previous chapters, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than anything the world has to offer. But a victorious walk requires great faith. Ergo, Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, as you've heard me call it so many times in the past. Today we are in the fourth week in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like us to review up to this point what we have seen in those previous messages, at least in a very synoptic view. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, we read as follows. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." The first half of that passage, of course, approaches the subject of faith with what I might call basic attempts at definition. And the second half of that passage is not so much about let me define faith, but let me show you faith. Faith is assurance or confidence, not some sort of mystical, magical hope so, but rather it is a reasonable confidence based on reasonable evidence. Faith itself, we are told, is the evidence of what? Things not seen, but things hoped for. Faith itself is the only thing that can please God, and we've seen that repeatedly. Then the examples begin, and of course they begin with the one who died. That was Abel, who was killed, murdered in fact, by his own brother because of his act of faith. We saw Enoch, who was taken up, he was raptured, he was translated, he was taken out by an act of God. He was the one who just left. And then there is the one who served, who of course is in reference to Noah. And what I wanted to grasp, and I hope we've grasped, is this. Whether deliverance comes from your trial, through your trial, or even by death, it is God's deliverance by his hand and according to his sovereign will. And we saw three extreme pre-flood examples, or pre-law examples. What did we see about Noah? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about these things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And to this day, of all the people listed in this chapter. Perhaps Noah is the one who would say, yeah, that's a name almost everybody recognizes. That guy's still famous in some sense of the word. We saw the history of what happened there, that the whole world was corrupt, and we're told in Genesis 6 that all the thoughts and all the actions of man were only evil continually. So what happened then? Noah's character is described as one who found favor with God. And in fact, we're told in Genesis 6, 9 that he was described as righteous, that's in the eyes of God, blameless, the eyes of man, and walked with God. That describes a consistency. The event, and I hope I have emphasized this strongly, is a literal world flood. It is not metaphor, it is not allegory, it is not euphemism, it is not exaggeration, it is not myth. It is a literal entire world flood. And the result of his faith is that the world was purged, but life was preserved. Now, moving along, we saw that this was because an ordinary man had faith in an extraordinary God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Last week, then, we saw Abraham, the next person listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And read with me, if you would, as we read along verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in number, and innumerable as the sand by the sea, which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from the distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In this passage, there are five specific things about Abraham that are used in describing him as a man of faith. Five different things. We examined four of them last week, and we'll look at the last one today. Some of them are specific to him, and some are more general about Abraham and his descendants and his wife. I call the first point, we're out of here. Remember, that's about leaving the land, the place where they came from, Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. And it tells us in Genesis 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And also you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went out. He went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In that day and age, leaving it all behind was to risk life itself. And yet what I liked from this passage is God said go, verse 1, and Abram went, verse 4. Do you see that there? We're not from around here. And this, of course, describes the concept that for the entirety of his life, or nearly the entirety of the rest of his life, he spent living as a semi-nomadic drifter herdsman. The oddity of the society in which he lived. And yet they did it based on faith. We're waiting, and you remember how we got around to that specific concept last week, but the fact is that even when Abram was in his 90s and Sarah in her 80s, they had no child but trusted God to provide according to his promise. Now we saw in verses 11 and 12, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond her proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even to one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in number, and innumerable as the sand of the seashore. What we see is that we're not sure exactly when Sarah first understood the promise, but we know that she received a promise a year prior to the birth of Isaac, and we know that Abram received a promise some 25 years before the birth of Isaac. Now, point number two from last week, and then I need to get into some new stuff here, but point number four is very much like point number two in that it is about being aliens or strangers. But it is not about living in Canaan, even though you're from Iraq. Point number four is about living on earth when you know your residency is in heaven. And they grasped that, and I wanted us to grasp that too. I pray that we will grasp that concept. And I wanted us to notice that it was not just Abram or Abraham. It was they. It was his wife. It was his son. It was his grandson. Notice how many times in this passage it says they, verse 13. They were strangers, those who say such things. They make it clear, if indeed they had been thinking, from which they came out, they would, they, their, them, those. You see that. I hope you see that. And the fifth example, as I said, was for this week of Abraham's great faith. And I said, I called it, we'll see what God does. But quite honestly, it could be aptly named, we'll see what Abraham does. Well, we see both as the passage goes on. Please follow along with me now as we continue in the text, beginning at verse 17. It is about the offering of his son Isaac. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Though our main text is from Hebrews, we'll be looking extensively in the time we have left at Genesis chapter 22. So if you're so inclined, please go ahead and turn your Bible there or place a marker there if you would. Let me ask you a question. If you're prone to watch television or listen to the radio or any kind of media like that, what happens on the television or the radio right before they test the emergency broadcast system? What happens? You hear the signal. They tell you, this is about to be a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. They want you to know with absolute certainty that the warning that you're about to hear is not a real one. Don't be alarmed. Don't be concerned. Don't put yourself out. Don't stress. This is only a test. What's my point? Abraham had no such luxury. Job had no such luxury. God doesn't preface it with, hey, this is just a test now. I'm not really going to take your son. It's better to take the punch out of it, wouldn't it? Abraham had no such luxury. It's more than a test. Point number one says, an amazing opportunity. And if you haven't already, please go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, which is referenced by the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis 22. In fact, we'll spend more time in Genesis 22 than anything else. I don't want to read the passage in its entirety. We'll take it a little bit at a time. Let's start off with just reading the first two verses, if you would, please. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Stop there. Have we heard this sort of thing before? Of course we have. In fact, just last week, Abraham, get up, pack up, go on a trip. Where am I going? I'll tell you on the way. I'll give you a direction, I'll point you, and then I'll give you the specifics as you arrive. Get up and go, and I'll give you the details on the way. Now, of course, we understand in hindsight that Abraham is a patriarch of the nation of Israel. We understand that he is revered by all the Jews, and that his life is well studied by the nation of Israel, his descendants. There's a temptation to think, because we, in fact, have learned so much about this man. There is a temptation to think, and I believe on the part of many people in the world around us, there is a temptation to think that Abraham is a man of God because he was quick to obey. Let me say that again. There's a temptation to think that Abraham was a man of faith and Abraham was a man of God because he was quick to obey. That is absolutely backwards. Abraham was quick to obey because he was a man of God by faith. That may seem subtle, but it is absolutely important. And the Apostle Paul defends that truth both in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Don't think Abraham was a man after God's own heart. That's not an expression about him. But don't think that Abraham was a man of God because of his obedience. That's backward. Abraham was a man of obedience because he was first a man of God by faith. In fact, I want us to take a couple of minutes and look at a couple of those passages. So keep your marker here in Genesis 22, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, I want us to read just the first three verses. In both cases, this one and the one we'll look at Galatians in just a moment, Paul is arguing this simple truth. You want to think you're saved by works and you say it worked for Abraham, I'll point out to you, it wasn't that way for Abraham and it isn't for you either. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say of Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in our main passage today in Genesis chapter 2, we are reading about the testing, yes, testing, of Abraham's faith. But I would point out that this passage, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, this passage that is quoted here in the book of Romans is not from Genesis 22. It is not from later in Abraham's life. It is from seven chapters earlier, Genesis chapter 15, recording events that happened some 25 years earlier. Now, it might seem trivial. It might seem like it's not that significant, but I believe that the order matters. Not only for Abraham, but for us today. Paul believed that too. Faith leads to salvation, which leads to acts of obedience or good works, not the other way around. Let me say it again. Faith leads to salvation, which leads to acts of obedience or good works. Galatians chapter 3. Same basic idea, but Paul arguing to the church at Galatians, beginning at chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Verse 9 again. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Same idea. And that expression struck me right there. Do you see that at the end of verse 9? Abraham, the believer. Abraham, the believer. That's kind of a cool thing to have said about you, isn't it? Who was given an amazing opportunity to show himself, to show his son, to show his servants, to show the world around him at that time, and indirectly the world in our time as well, us and God himself, that his faith was absolutely real. And he did so. And point number two, he did so promptly. Point number two challenges me. I called it untimely awakening. And this point's going to be kind of brief, but I believe that of all the points here, this one has as much application for us today as any of them do. You know, there are different things that get me out of bed at a different rate, different pace, different schedule. I think you would all echo these, and I don't mean to be inappropriate in any way, but let me give you some examples. Even this morning, I woke up at 4 a.m. with a need to go use the restroom. But I thought to myself, is it even worth it? I got to get up in an hour and a half. I'll just hold it. And 18 minutes before my alarm clock finally went off, I said, okay, I got to go. That doesn't get me out of bed very quickly. Now, there's some things that get me out of bed a little more quickly. The alarm clock. But sometimes I hit that snooze, you know, once, twice, a little more. Now, there are some things that get me out of bed even a little more promptly than that. If Heather gets up before me and she's gone downstairs cooked and I can smell it coming up the stairway and she says, I have eggs and bacon and toast ready, I'll get up a little faster than for the alarm clock. You know, it gets me up even faster? This. You know that sound, don't you? That says somebody needs you now, get up now, promptly. Get going. It's urgent. Now, that's just an example. I want you to see in the text Abraham's sense of urgency when it came to obedience. We saw there in the second half of verse 2 that the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Of all the things in this passage, there's just one I want to focus on, this one. Abraham arose early in the morning. Now, we're of the understanding that God revealed to him his intent in a dream or at night, and when Abraham woke up for it, I believe one translation uses the expression, while it was still dark, promptly. And I want to talk about application here. Here's my application. When God gives me a task, when God gives you a task, us as a church, or you and I individually or corporately, how prompt are we? Are we like the 4 a.m. bathroom break? I don't even know if it's that important. I'm just going to skip it and see if it comes, you know. Are we like the alarm clock that we hit snooze? Or do we, again, have a sense of urgency that God gives us a task, get up and go do it? I'm challenged with this thought. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. I don't know. I don't mean to be the Holy Spirit in your life, but the Holy Spirit challenges me with this concept. You heard the expression, I don't know the origin of it, so I don't know who to credit it to. I've heard it my entire life. But I remember hearing this, when it comes to Satan's strategies regarding believers, it's not so much to convince you that there is no heaven, not to convince you there is no hell, but to convince you there is no hurry. I guess I'll just move on. I better make sure I shut this off or we'll all be going on an ambulance run later. That was an untimely awakening, though, wasn't it? Point number three says, in an inevitable fatality. And I want to address something, because the text addresses something that I know is painful for some. But I believe that's God's design. I need to address something that for some of you, you know experientially way more than I. And that is the subject of the death of your own child. Not the actual experience, but the anticipation, the agony of knowing it's coming, and that there's nothing you can do. For myself, I think back to one specific day, and those of you who knew me and knew me closely at that time will remember what I'm talking about. April 4th, 2013, almost 4 years ago now, when my daughter's health was up and down and sometimes really down. And that morning specifically, Heather and I put her on a helicopter in Grand Coulee, and I said goodbye with the realization that I might not see her again until heaven. But God is gracious. And I saw her in a couple hours and see her today. Texted with her this morning. But here's my point. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place which God had showed him. Verse 4, and on the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. What is the significance? The significance of this passage is this: 3 days. On the third day, they got to where they were going. Can you imagine the awkwardness of that 3-day camping trip? 3 days of talking about everything except the elephant in the room. 3 days about talking about your past, your memories, but not talking about your plans for the future or ducking out of the conversation when that subject came up. 3 days of agonizing over the moral dilemma of obedience. 3 days of rectifying two seemingly contradictory truths, that God is entirely good, but my child is going to die. James chapter 2, keep your marker here, but James chapter 2, verse 23 reads as follows. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then look closely at the last part of this. And he was called a friend of God. Interesting title. You don't see that a lot in Scripture. A friend of God. What draws you to somebody else to be a personal friend? Now, I know that there are many possible answers to that question, and I'm not trying to say there's only one, or even that this is the most significant one, but one of the things that draws us to friendship with someone else is this: similarity of life experiences. We have things in common. But more specifically, similarity of life's trials. Similarity of life's trials. What did it say in 22:4? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham had to, and I'm going to use this terminology on purpose, Abraham had to reckon his own son as dead for 3 days. God the Father had to recognize and realize his own son was dead until the third day. Well, there's something in common. There's somebody who can kind of associate. It's nice to have a friend who knows what you're going through. And Abraham was called a friend of God. Point number 4. Erroneous instructions. What does he mean by that, erroneous instructions? Now, last week, let me take a little bit of a detour here. Last week, which was also about Abraham, I believe the title of the message was something like this: The Flawed and the Faithful. And it wasn't about two different groups, but one. It was about Abraham, both flawed Abraham and faithful. And I didn't address his flaws, only his faithfulness, because in Hebrews chapter 11, it is his faithfulness that is addressed, not his flaws. But he was a flawed man. Twice, for instance, in disobedience and in doubt, he left his homeland where God told him to stay. He left the promised land. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10, he goes down to Egypt to interact and receive assistance from Pharaoh. In Genesis chapter 20, he leaves his homeland and goes to Gerar to interact and receive assistance from Abimelech. And in both cases, both times, he lied about the identity of Sarah, his wife, and he asked her to lie too. So then, when we get to Genesis 22, verse 5, one might be tempted to think that lying comes kind of easily for Abraham. I think that's the wrong understanding of the passage. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Loosely translated, "We'll be back." We will be back. The question, and it's debated more so than it needs to be, is Abraham lying like he did in chapter 12 or 20? Or does Abraham believe that they will both be back? Now, to answer that question, we must ask ourselves this. At the time that is being recorded for us, is Abraham walking in faith or is he walking in doubt? See, I believe he is walking in absolute faith. Ergo, it is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 12, he was walking in immaturity. In Genesis chapter 12, he was walking in doubt and discouragement over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and his misunderstanding that, or his misunderstood belief that he thought Lot, his nephew, was dead. But here we find him walking in faith. And the question can be fairly answered if we go back to verse 19 of Hebrews 11. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It's like Abraham's mentality was something like this. I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure if God's going to make me kill him or if he's not. But either way, he'll be back. By preservation or by resurrection. Verse 18 said, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Therefore, if I kill him, he won't stay dead for long. That's loose. That's my translation. That's my wording. If I have to kill him, he won't be dead for long. That's the kind of thing that would land you in the Faith Hall of Fame, wouldn't it? Absolute dependence, number five. And at this point, the attention of what I'm preaching about turns from Abraham's dependence on God toward Isaac's dependence on Abraham. Read along with me, if you would, please, verses 6 through 10. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham. His father said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Stop. There are several quick but noteworthy items in that passage. We don't know Isaac's age at the time. Some claim they do. I'm not sure that they have as much evidence as they think they do. But we can say with confidence he was no baby. He was the pack mule for the firewood. Number two, Isaac is accustomed to the sacrificial system. He knew they needed a lamb. He knew how burnt sacrifices works. I believe they'd done them before. Perhaps dozens, perhaps hundreds of times. And it was hundreds of years before the giving of the law. Number three from that passage. Isaac had confidence, and the wording of this is important. Isaac had confidence in his father's confidence, which when lived out consistently would become his own confidence. That's a bit of a tongue twister. Let me say it again. Isaac had confidence in his father's confidence, which when lived out consistently would become Isaac's own confidence. Number four from this passage. I am sure that Isaac didn't want to die, but he submitted himself to the will of his father. Not unlike our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Another parallel of Abraham, the friend of God, who saw his son as dead for 3 days. Last week, in the preview of this message, I called it, We'll See What God Does. And in this passage, we see specifically what God does. I called it, the last point, angelic intervention. Please follow along with me where we left off, and we're going to read a few more verses, and this will be our last reading of the day. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife and to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. There are so many things in that passage. I could preach two sermons just in that little passage again, but there are many things to say and so little time left. What could we talk about from this passage? We could talk about God's provision of a substitute, a beautiful picture which would be necessary for millennia. We could talk about why the ram was caught by his horns, because of the necessity that a sacrifice be perfect without spot or blemish or injury. We could talk about why God says, "Now I know," when in reality God knows all things. He is omnipotent. He knows everything from past to future. The difference being that which is academic versus that which is experiential. We could talk about why the sacrificial system is even necessary, because it is a picture of the shedding of blood, and that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. We could talk about who the angel even is. Hint, God incarnate, verse 16 of Hebrews. We could address why the verb tense in this does not say in this place God has provided, but rather it says it will be provided. He named the place the Lord, not has provided, the Lord will provide. Quite probably because it is the same place that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is a reference not merely to a ram, but to the perfect spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend a lot of time talking about all those points, but we'll close rather simply with this. Abraham's faith, when tested, when put into action, showed the mighty hand of God to Isaac, to the servants, to Abraham himself, to Isaac, to all of Israel, and to us. You see, the Faith Hall of Fame isn't meant to bolster Abraham. It's meant to bolster our faith as well. So I'll close with this question, and you've heard me say this before. Is this passage about Abraham's extraordinary faith, or is this passage about Abraham's faith?